Good morning. It's good to see you all. Let's hear God's call to worship. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this Lord's Day and the opportunity we have to assemble ourselves together, to have a taste of our eternal Sabbath rest. It is our earnest prayer that the Spirit of God, who has made his home within us, would fill us, equip us, enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth, that the consequence would be twofold. First of all, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would be glorified, for he is worthy. And that we might grow in grace and become more and more like the one who bought us. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our scripture reading is found in the first book of the Bible, the first chapter, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Let's hear the infallible word of God. Then God said, Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the first day, sixth day. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the larger catechism, back to the Psalter hymnal at page 965, questions 190, 191, and 192. And as usual, when we're doing the catechism, I get to ask the question, and you get responsively to read together the answer. This is referring to the Lord's Prayer, just in case you're not aware of that. What do we pray for in the first petition?
In the first petition, which is hallowed be thy name, acknowledging the utter inability and indisposition that is in ourselves and all men to honor God aright, we pray that God would by his grace invite us and others to know, to acknowledge, and highly to esteem him, his titles, attributes, ordinances, word, works, and whatsoever he is pleased to make himself known by, and to glorify him in thought, word, and deed, that he would prevent and remove atheism, ignorance, idolatry, profaneness, and whatsoever is dishonorable to him, and by his overruling providence, direct and dispose of all things to his own glory.
What do we pray for in the second petition?
In the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be our nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenance, and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming, and our reigning with him forever, and that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends.
What do we pray for in the third petition?
In the third petition, which is, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, acknowledging that by nature we and all men are not only utterly unable and unwilling to know and do the will of God, but prone to rebel against his word, to repine and murmur against his providence, and wholly inclined to do the will of the flesh and of the devil. We pray that God, and by his Spirit, take away from ourselves and others all blindness, weakness, indisposedness, and perverseness of the heart, and by his grace make us able and willing to know, do, and submit to his will in all things, with abiding humility, cheerfulness, faithfulness, diligence, zeal, sincerity, and constancy, as the angels do in heaven.
Did you notice how these petitions or the answers all start off in a really negative aspect about us? Not just those who are not believers. Acknowledging the utter inability and indisposition that is in me and you. Acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan. Acknowledging that by nature we and all men are not only utterly unable and unwilling. So what are we praying for? That which unbelievers can't pray for. So we pray in the Lord's Prayer not only for ourselves, but for the rest of humanity, that God would achieve those ends which he has promised will come about. The New Testament text is from the last chapter of Matthew's Gospel, beginning with verse 18 through the conclusion of the chapter. Again, let us hear God's infallible word. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go again together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do give you thanks for this Sabbath day and this taste of Sabbath rest. But also, as we look in the scriptures today to consider what you have done in the past, what you have done in the old dispensation, what you've done in before the fall, in the old dispensation, in the new dispensation, and how in all of those cases it focuses on the end. The telos, not just the end as far as the ending of time, but also the end in the sense of the goal. What you promised to achieve, what you've commanded us to do, and what you've promised will be accomplished. And what we will enjoy for all eternity because of what you accomplish here on earth among these sons and daughters of mud. Glorify your Son in our presence. Lord, we want to pray for those who rule over us. I've received special prayer requests yesterday, or special requests in reference to prayer, particularly for the leaders and for those who are willing and able in a godly fashion to pray imprecatory prayers for those who need them. But Lord, we also have among our rulers in both legislature and judicial and executive sessions at different levels, godly men and women, and others who may not be believers, but at least understand what a civilization has to be in order to be maintained. We pray that you strengthen them, that you increase their numbers, and that you thwart the plans of those who have evil intents. They may think they're good. They probably are convinced that they're doing what's best for everyone else. But then there are those who call evil good and good evil. And we pray that you would thwart them. We want to remember those who protect us. We have safety in this city. Last night I got to hear all kinds of fire engines and probably ambulances going off, and I don't know what it was about, but there are men and women who are willing to go out and fight fires, and men and women who are willing to go out and help people who desperately need aid right now. And we thank you for their work, and the work of those who protect us from criminals and those who would seek to spread wickedness in our city, in our state, in our nation. And those who are entrusted to protect us from foreign evil, keep them safe, we pray. May those who do minister the gospel to them have Holy Spirit power in their preaching, teaching, and counseling, that many may come to faith in Christ. And now as we come to your word, Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes and our ears to what you've taught us in your word. Help us to remember the things we've studied in the past. Help us to hear what you have to say this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want us to hear again, portions at least, of Genesis chapter 1. The Lord said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every created thing, creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God spoke to man after he created him, created them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Our confessional documents refer to this section, and most particularly in chapter 2, verses 15 and 17, as the covenant of works, or the covenant of life, that Adam had things he had to do in obedience to God's commandments, and that if he obeyed, he would live. Abraham Kuyper, who I think is no relation to the Kuyper who wrote the book we've been looking at in Sunday school, in fact, I think the names are spelled differently, but you would not believe how often the same name in a Dutch family is spelled differently. There are at least two different de Jongs. I have a cousin who is a de Jong, and there's at least two different spellings of Kuyper. But then when I think of how many different spellings of Miller, maybe I shouldn't point that out. Anyway, he had a different name, particularly for this passage in Genesis 1. Abraham Kuyper was a pastor. He was the founder of a university, a professor, a theologian, and he was a politician. And for a few years, he was prime minister of the Netherlands in the early part of the 20th century. It was as a theologian that he gave this passage the name the Cultural Mandate. And followers of Abraham Kuyper, and I had a few of those as professors at Reformed, who held to that. I would say that our confession, particularly when it focuses on the narrow aspects of Genesis 2, the covenant of works or the covenant of life is a good name. And Kuyper's name, the covenant, the cultural mandate, is pretty good so far as it addresses certain focuses, certain factors. But it's not because Gary North is a great theologian, but I think he has a better term. And it's because he uses a term that's actually found in this passage. He calls it the Dominion Covenant. After all, at least twice in this passage, God talks to man and talks of man and to man, ordering him to have dominion. But what is this dominion covenant? It's to make the whole planet Earth the Garden of Eden. How big was the garden the first when Adam and Eve were put in it? Well, we don't know. We're not given any measurements. We do know, prior to the curse, that one man could tend it, or one man with his wife's help could tend it. We also know that it would supply plenty of food to that man and that woman. Adam lived 900 and some years, and we're told he had many sons and daughters. How often did he have sons and daughters? I don't know. In our age, it's quite often for women to have children about every other year. And probably if Janet and I had continued that rate, because we were about 18 months apart, we'd probably have 30 or 40 kids by now, or something like that, at any rate. As they would have expanded, the garden would have been too small. And so the whole point was that they were to expand that garden. They were to be exercising their dominion. They would be cultivating the earth, planting trees and grain, tilling the earth, until the whole planet was the garden. But we all know that didn't happen because however long it was, a couple days later or whatever, they fell into sin. I have a question for you, a little bit of a rabbit trail, but a short one. Why is it that in John's gospel, three times in the evening before he is executed, that he refers to Satan as the ruler or prince of this world? And in Greek, he uses the same word, archon, which means first. So it could refer to ancient times or it could refer to rulers. Why does the Apostle Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, call him the prince or ruler, depending on your translation, because once again, it's the same word, archon, of the power of the air? Even more astounding, why does the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4 refer to Satan as the god of this age? And he uses the word theos. You know, as in the beginning, the word was with theos, and was theos God? Because, you see, Adam was the ruler or the prince of this planet. Adam was the god of this planet. He represented God to the creation over which he had dominion, and he represented that creation to God. He was the mediator. He was the high priest. He was all those things, and when he sinned, he changed his allegiance from the creator to a created thing. And he surrendered his authority to Satan. Do you remember when the third temptation of Christ, when Satan takes him to the mountain and says, here are all the kingdoms of the world and I'll give them to you if you just bow down before me and worship me. You know what's interesting about that? Jesus doesn't say, you don't have the authority to do that. He simply cites Moses all three times he quotes from Deuteronomy. Maybe that's why Satan hates Deuteronomy so much. And just simply says that, no, we're not supposed to worship anyone but God. I have the tape somewhere at the house of Donald Gray Barnhouse preaching on that event, the temptation of Christ. And the way he describes it is so beautiful that Satan says, look, I'll give it all up. I'll surrender everything to you. If God would but kneel before me and say, I'm beautiful and I'm wonderful, I could endure all eternity in hell knowing that God knelt before me. And of course, the incarnate God didn't, because it would have been sin. And if Jesus had sinned, he couldn't have been our Savior. In Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 17, we have the cultural mandate given again, or the dominion covenant given again. In verse 9, God says to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Sound familiar? And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. In verse 7, he repeats to some degree, and God says, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. And then in 8, through the conclusion, it's interesting that the phraseology, it keeps getting repeated. It's still, dominion isn't being mentioned, but something else is. Behold, verse 8, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants, with your seed after you. Verse 11, thus I establish my covenant with you. Verse 12, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature for perpetual generations. Verse 13, he talks about the rainbow. It's the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Now, verse 15, I will remember my covenant when I see that rainbow. 16, I will look on it and remember the everlasting covenant. And finally, to Noah in verse 17, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and you. Now, that covenant, of course, is he's not going to destroy the earth by the whole planet by a flood again. But it's also in this covenantal language, in the same passage where he reiterates, now to fallen humans, exactly what he said to unfallen humans. He repeats that dominion covenant. When I was a child, and some of you are a couple years older than I am, the earth's population was less than half of what it is today. Fallen humanity is keeping that covenant. Futurists back in the late 70s, early 60s, said that by the late 70s into the early 80s, there are going to be nuclear war all over this planet, and millions upon millions of people will starve to death because we won't be able to feed them. It's going to be 3.5 billion. Look at India. India's starving. Well, look at India. They're raising plenty of food today, and we've got over 7 billion people on this planet. The Dominion Covenant is being carried out by fallen men, at least to some degree. The Great Commission is given in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Mark chapter 16, verses 14 to 18, Luke chapter 24, verses 46 to 49, John, at least once in John, I think twice, John chapter 20, verses 19 to 33, and then Acts 1, 4 to 8. Five times from the mouth of our Savior, he commands us to do certain things. Briefly, Mark 15, 16, but it was funny, one of the groups at Pioneers is an organization called 1615. And I just had to ask him, why'd you guys choose that name, given that so many evangelicals think that's not part of the Bible? And he said, well, we had already picked it, and then later on we thought about that, and I said, well, I think it is, and he says, well, I do too, but yeah. But then in verse 15, we have at least this little snippet, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I don't think that means we're supposed to tell our kitty cats and doggies what the gospel is, because we all know that all dogs go to heaven and all cats go to hell anyway, right? My granddaughter will have a fit if she hears this. In Luke's gospel, in 24:47, Jesus said that, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power on high. Since the same guy wrote both Luke and Acts, I'm going to quote from the Acts portion, Acts 1 at verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you've heard from me, and for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And passing to verse 8, But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." In John's gospel, it's a short little line, but the funny thing is, it's the same thing Jesus said in his prayer in John 17. When he meets them that evening, he says, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." The verb send in a noun form is apostle. Well, these are the apostles. Remember, in the narrowest sense, apostle refers only to the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Father has sent me. In the broadest sense, it refers to all of us, for all of us have been sent. He makes that abundantly clear in that prayer with those of us. He prays not just for his 11 or the others, he prays for those who will believe because of them. That's us. He says, "And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" But I want us to direct our attention to Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. And I want us to notice what Jesus taught in this Great Commission. In Matthew, there are 11 points in these short verses. First of all, the Lord Jesus Christ says that all authority has been given to him. Now, I forgot to look at this in Greek, but I'm fairly certain, having translated a lot of other stuff and read a lot of other stuff in the New Testament, that it's the word that is sometimes also translated as power. And you kind of have to go by context. Is it authority or power? And if you look at different English translations elsewhere, you'll find some say authority and some say power. And I think the Amplified Bible, which my wife bought for me for a wedding present, says probably authority slash power in other translations. How much authority is given to the Lord Jesus Christ? Notice the alls in this section. All authority. Okay, all authority where? In heaven and on earth. Where does he not have authority on earth? Where does he not have authority in heaven? By the way, this is because he's been crowned as king when he's resurrected. I know there's a textual variant, and I'm changing the word order slightly, but all authority in heaven and on earth, and therefore, go. Go where? Well, it might depend on where you are and where you've been sent. Okay? After you go, you are to make disciples. Well, that's a nice Latin word. Let's go with English. Students or learners. We're going to be learning people. I don't think that's good English, is it? And if they're learners of what? From all nations. That word is ethnos, from which we get the word ethnic. All ethnic groups. We had some time at Pioneers trying to define what the nations were. And what was, especially what was an unreached people group? Are they taxi drivers in New York? Well, they have definitely unreached, because pedestrians are only of two varieties, the quick and the dead. I've worked in Manhattan. I've seen it. I was afraid to cross streets. Of all nations, of all ethnic groups. One of the cool things about our brother's ministry, Mark, is he's a foreign missionary and never has to leave darkest America, because foreigners come to him or come to Lincoln, Nebraska. But then when you think of our ethnic groups, we got a lot of them. We have Afghans who are coming to this city. And it was interesting. I was talking to a missionary who had been in Afghanistan. One of my complaints about Evangelism Explosion is they do not have an Arabic track. And when we were doing EE, I encountered on a couple occasions people who were Islamic and whose native language was Arabic. And when I talked to EE, he said, "Well, we got a Farsi track." Farsi is an Indo-European language. Arabic is a Semitic language. And while Farsi may use the Arabic alphabet, well, we have the Latin alphabet. How many of us speak Latin? Okay. But when I mentioned that to him, he interrupted me. He said, "That's great. If Afghans are literate, they read Farsi. So EE's Farsi track, I'm planning to order some. If we have an opportunity, if you have an opportunity to speak to an Afghan, if they're literate Afghans, they don't mean in English, that Farsi track is something they can read. They don't speak it, usually, but they read it. I don't understand how that works, but to all nations, baptizing them. What's the significance of that? That's marking them off from the rest of humanity. You can't see the effects of the waters of baptism. It doesn't matter if you're the babies and we're going to be having some baptism soon, I hope. But when I pour water or sprinkle water on the infant's head, it doesn't last very long, particularly since this room is dry in the wintertime, right? Can you see it with your eyes? No. But it marks them as part of the visible church. It marks them as the visible people of God. It marks them from the rest of humanity. Is everyone in the visible church truly saved? No. How sad that is. But baptizing them and then teaching them, which takes us back to all nations and back to number four, make them learners, make them students. Who? All nations, teaching them. Because we got a lot to learn. I have a lot to learn. There's a phrase about being called a lifelong learner. I have been one all my life. I intend to do it until I either die or my brain turns to oatmeal. But I can study the Bible my whole life, and I'll still not understand everything. I'm amazed going through scriptures, reading them for my devotions or studying for Sundays, and I don't remember seeing that before. It's something I've read 100 times or more. Maybe I was just dense before. Maybe I'm still dense. But brothers and sisters, we're the ones who are supposed to be learners and teachers. Teaching them what? All things. Well, not quite all things. All things that I commanded you. This whole book is Jesus' book. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, particularly the Holy Spirit, inspired the men who wrote it so that every word is God's word. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He said that he did not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. Yes, there are certain things that no longer apply or that we're no longer obligated to. You can wear polyester and cotton blends. Though I still want that t-shirt that says let polyester not be so much as mentioned among us. You can wear wool and cotton blends. That was forbidden under the old covenant, under the old dispensation. You can eat catfish and you can eat squirrel and you can eat lobster or whatever. They're all free. They're all welcome. We couldn't do it in the old. But even those commandments we don't have to keep anymore still teach us about what it is to be Christ's. And then he says in the old King, in the New King James and Old King James, lo. But it could also be translated, behold. Notice, pay attention. Number 9, I am with you. We don't go out alone. I discovered something when we were doing EE. I kept getting sick to my stomach every time we went out. And when I got it through, after a while, I wasn't sick anymore. And after a while, that happened, and I finally figured out, well, that was just nerves. I was scared. I told you the story I had heard about one minister. Usually it was on Tuesday, the way the clinic works, that you start having to witness. And one minister, somebody knocked on his door, Reverend so-and-so, breakfast is ready, and he didn't answer, and they go back, Reverend so-and-so, and they opened the door. He had packed up his clothes and left in the middle of the night because he was terrified of having to tell the gospel. I had to give my first one on Monday night. We were out in a mall, and my trainer, I remember Dr. Kennedy, my friend, I was talking to him, he's going to be with Dr. Kennedy. Who are you going to be with? I'm going to be with this guy. And Dr. Kennedy heard, and he said, you're in good hands, young man, which shows his eyesight wasn't so good because I wasn't all that young. this guy starts talking to a woman, and he says, well, Mr. Miller is going to complete it. I am. I didn't have a chance to get nervous. I got thrown in the deep end of the pool. Here's the comfort. Here's the what lets us go without the terror. I'm with you. When you go out on an evangelist explosion, but if you're doing something else, I'm not going to be with you. Is that what he says? Number 10, always. Always. We don't go out alone, and he never abandons us. How long until the end of the age? You know what the age ends, the age that we're living in? It ends with the judgment day. And that doesn't matter if you're amill or post-mill. It still ends with the judgment day. So our amill brothers get something right. Here's the interesting thing that I've noticed. I was reading a particular book before we were pioneers, during pioneers, and after. I still haven't quite finished yet. But it was interesting how the two blended together, and that's where this sermon actually started. You see, as the gospel or the church or the kingdom, either one of those phrases you want to use because they're all referring to the same thing, as it spreads, and as human beings become disciples, learners, students, cultures change. When the Welsh revival happened, those poor little donkeys and ponies in the mines didn't know what to do when they were given orders about pulling the carts with coal, because the coal miners weren't using filthy language anymore. We saw a film, if you've read Peace Child, which I haven't, we bought it. Janet's read it. She grabbed it and read it before I had a chance. The head of Pioneers, his father, is the one who wrote Peace Child, and he grew up there. I can see it on the map, and I can't remember the name of the place. At any rate, we saw a film of them returning there. Now, in Peace Child, he talks about how if he was going to stay, they had to stop murdering and eating each other. But that culture had no old people. And in the film, we got to see when they went back, was it 30-some years later? Do you remember? They had old people all over the place. Yeah, there's still disease and people still die from it, but they weren't killing and eating each other anymore. And they had peace and joy with each other. And it wasn't that it's perfect, but the culture had changed because the gospel had come. Now, I can't think of anything more satanic than people who are murdered and don't live to be grandparents, and then you get eaten. But this church has sent people to Cambodia and Russia, and we didn't pay to support them completely, obviously. We're hoping to send someone to Senegal in about a month and a half. All of those places are still, in different ways, part of the defeated kingdom of Satan. And alas, as a former president said, that the United States of America is no longer a Christian nation, and people were so upset about that. But Francis Schaeffer had said it at least 20 years earlier. Because you see, America is also part of the kingdom of Satan. And we have been sent out wherever you're sent. Are you sent to Lincoln, Nebraska? Are you sent to Senegal? Are you sent to Kansas? Sent to my home county, which I can't think of any place in America that's probably more degenerate than Bucks County. You know what's interesting when you send that out? Both evangelism and missions historically have resulted from revivals. And revivals have always resulted from prayer meetings. That God motivated his people to pray, and then God, who had planned on giving them a revival, responded to their prayers. The funny thing is, yesterday, when I'm trying to put the finishing touches on this, I was thinking about this pamphlet, which we have out on the table, or the whirligig thing, Praying Together for a True Revival, by a guy named Jonathan Edwards. He talks about concerts of prayer, which I heard about in the 80s and thought that was just really nonsense. And where's that come from? Well, it came from Jonathan Edwards. Praying together for a true revival, because that's where they come from. Interestingly, though, I also received an email early evening, late afternoon, from Cal Beisner, sending something out that came to him from Jay Grimsmead, urging people to set up prayer meetings for revival in America. And then I saw something, and I was printing out this booklet. It was from Gary North, come think of it. And then I happened to see on the side a reference to sustaining revivals. And all of these sources are about, we need to be praying for that, because missions and evangelism only come from churches that are revived. Mark, I want to close with this. Mark had mentioned at his table the percentage of our little church that meets to pray. And as I understand it, people were envious. I mentioned something at our table. When I was a young man, you could tell a Bible-believing church from a liberal church by just looking at their sign, because they would have an evening service and a prayer meeting. And all the people at our table were silent, because evangelical churches usually don't have evening services anymore, and many of them don't have prayer meetings. That's not only true of evangelicals, it's also true of some Orthodox Presbyterian churches. You want to know a little bit of history? When the Great Awakening happened, the congregation demanded of their ministers an evening service. And then it wasn't long, they said, we can't go 7 days. We need something in the middle of the week for prayer. They did it at first without the ministers. They went to the meeting house. That's what they called their church buildings. Both midweek and evening service, at least for American evangelicalism, is a fruit of the First Great Awakening. What does it mean when churches no longer have evening services and prayer meetings? I will leave to you to try to figure out. Are we, as a congregation, desperate for God to work in our midst? Are we desperate that we're willing to spend, if necessary, hours on our knees, our faces, or standing, which one fits you best? It's fine, all three are biblical positions. Asking God to show me my sins, you your sins, granting us repentance and faith, and renewing our love for him. That's what a revival is. And if we have our love for him renewed, we'll see evangelism and we'll see missions. But let's not be selfish and just pray for Faith OPC. The American church desperately needs this. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have called us to conquer this world. That's dominion. With the gospel of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And those are the only things you've given to us, and that's all we need. But we need the Holy Spirit. We need the presence of our Savior, if we're going to tell anybody the good news, whether here in deepest, darkest America, or Senegal, or Cambodia, or Russia, or anywhere else that Americans have gone, or Canadians have gone, or Englishmen have gone, just from Western Europe. We thank you, Father, that the work that happened in part from the OPC has resulted that the Korean church is sending missionaries. And they don't have the baggage of being Americans. We thank you for their work. And we beg of you, Lord, grant to us a real revival. Grant to us that we hunger and thirst for it so that it is ever on our hearts and our minds and in our prayers. We pray this of you in Christ's name. Amen.